The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Thanks for the intro, Josh. It's really fun having you up here, just emceeing or even involved in Crew after we booted you from Bible study last year. True story, Mark Huff and I, we led a study together, and we asked Josh to leave permanently. Nothing to do with his behavior or him or anything. We just were trying to pack 15 to 18 people in an East Hall's dorm room each week, and we decided to send him elsewhere to build up another one. But he totally took it on the chin, and I respect him a lot for that. So glad to have you around here, man. But yeah, so we've been looking through 1 Thessalonians this semester, digging out what universal truths Paul had for the church of Thessalonica back in the day that we can apply to our lives today. So let's look at what Paul has to say for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. If you don't have a Bible tonight, we're going to have some people coming down the aisles. Feel free to raise up your hand. If you don't have a Bible, you forgot yours, they'll be handing them out. If you don't have a Bible yourself, please feel free, keep it. We'd love for you to have one. Just raise up your hand, we'll get you Bibles. And we're going to look here at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Note that verse 14 focuses in on the central storyline of the New Testament, which is the resurrection. And it says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it just happens that this is Maundy Thursday before Easter. We actually didn't plan this in the schedule for it to line up. It's almost like Jesus wants us to talk about the resurrection or something. Imagine that. So before we start, what do I mean by the resurrection? Well, just as Paul says here in this verse, Jesus died and rose again, I mean that on the very first Easter weekend, the day of Passover leading up to it, that Jesus was crucified and confirmed dead. He was lifeless medically. His body was not living. He was placed in a tomb completely dead. But then on the following Sunday after his crucifixion, Jesus was seen alive talking with his followers. And not just alive in spirit or in the disciples' minds, but he was physically alive. He had a pulse. He was physically, bodily alive. He wasn't just seen alive. He could eat fish. He could break bread. He could be touched. He was medically alive again. So he was literally dead, and then he was literally alive. Now, as absolutely crazy and ridiculous and preposterous as that may sound, I think that it's also absolutely true. The resurrection is the central storyline of the New Testament. So, as we think through the resurrection, tonight we're going to examine 3 crucial questions pertaining to the resurrection. And those are, firstly, why do we put our hope in the resurrection? How is it that some of our deepest fears in life or in the life to come are quelled by thoughts of Jesus' resurrection? Secondly, why should we believe in the resurrection? Is belief in the resurrection purely just a leap of faith, or can a rationally, intellectually responsible person really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Is it an actual event in history? And then thirdly, why do we need the resurrection? What does the resurrection prove to you and I? How does it apply to you and I individually on a personal level? So, why do we put our hope in the resurrection? Why should we believe in the resurrection? And why do we need the resurrection? Those 3 things we'll look at tonight. Just for the record, if you have any questions tonight, text them into that number up there on the screen. That's Zach Toth's number. If there's anything I say or anything in the passage that you're wondering about, feel free to text them in. If they're legitimate questions, we'll try to answer them. Not something like, Scott, are you single, or something like that. I am, by the way, just for the record. But I think Zach is too, so... I'm not sure if he is, but that's his number. You could text him and ask, actually. Save that number. So let's look at this first question tonight. Why do we put our hope in the resurrection? This first section of passage that we read, Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, meaning those who are dead, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Paul here implies that something is different because of the resurrection. We don't have to grieve like there's no hope. There is hope. So tonight I'd like to tell you a little story about my own life and why I put my hope in the resurrection, the hope for life after the grave. Well, I grew up on a dairy farm. As Josh mentioned, I love all kinds of that dairy farm stuff. It's a unique way where work and faith and family all kind of get lived out together simultaneously in a family setting. I was the youngest of three boys. Brandon, my oldest brother, is actually in the audience tonight. And my middle brother, Jordan, and I grew up hunting and fishing and riding four-wheeler, milking cows, driving tractors, all those other redneck activities we did together growing up. We learned to work, to play, even to fight together as a family unit. This is actually a picture here at my oldest brother's wedding in 2004 of the three of us boys. As we got older and after my oldest brother was married, my middle brother Jordan and I became particularly close. We road tripped across the country together. We did a lot of hiking together. We had made plans to live on the West Coast together. We actually got mullets together for a week, which is pretty cool. Thanks for the haircuts. Thanks for the haircuts, Mom. But yeah, Jordan was a delightful young man. We've heard stories of Jordan opening up his wallet to friends and acquaintances in need fairly often. He got a chance to tell his coworkers that the whole passion narrative, the crucifixion, the resurrection, to some of his coworkers who had never heard about the Easter story before. A room full of people knew when Jordan walked through the door. He was hilarious. There's actually a story of one time while he was traveling along the interstate, his boss told him to jump out and climb a flagpole to distract oncoming motorists. So he did. He could make every person in a large room feel at home and comfortable. And he was rarely, I don't know if he was ever denied a date by his lady interests, and definitely captured the attention of several more. It's easy to see just how much I looked up to my older brother. This blossoming friendship and all the plans built around it came to a halt in the summer of 2006 as my family and I received word that Jordan, then just 22 years old, was involved in a motorcycle accident and passed away instantly. And along with his life, so passed all of those sweet, cherished memories, the fun that we had planned, all the plans in the future, and all that blossoming relationship between he and I, ripped away from me instantly for the rest of my life. Jordan's life meant the world to me. The pain that I've often felt in knowing that he's ripped away for the rest of my life has been unbearable. The torment that I felt standing next to the coffin of someone so close to me, my own kin, is impossible to explain. The emotional anguish touching the bottom of my soul in a way that made me question whether I would even function normally again. I spent hours next to his gravestone, wondering if I could or even if I wanted to go on. This gut-wrenching misery moved my soul to asking all the deep questions in life. How does a loving God allow this kind of pain in the life of humans? Where is Jordan now? Are heaven and hell real? Is God real? Could I believe the words of Jesus to a dying man? Today you will be with me in paradise. If Jesus did not decisively rise from the dead, if God does not exist, then I have seen Jordan for the last time. The cells of his body came together by purely natural chance, and nature once again would disassemble him to ashes and dust. There's no resurrection. There's no immortal soul. He's just a lifeless body decaying under his gravestone in his coffin. So why do I put my hope in the resurrection? Because on the other hand, if God does exist, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then there is hope for eternal life, and that Jordan is right now in paradise, and that when I die, I go there to be with him. The resurrection of Jesus is the crucial piece of history that quite literally makes the difference between life and death. That's a window into my soul, into my life, as to why the subject of the resurrection is so near and dear to me. Why I need the resurrection, or why I hope for the resurrection, is that I need there to be a world to come, a new life to come. One day you too will face the death of your most cherished friends or family. Or you'll face the prospect of your own passing. There's two guarantees in life, as they say, death and taxes. Well, okay, people cheat their taxes. They evade their 1040s all the time. But death is guaranteed. It's coming for you, ready or not. Why do we put our hope in the resurrection? Well, faced with their own finite existence here on earth, mankind is just a peon in the grand scheme of eternity. There's no objective meaning or purpose to life. We're here today, gone tomorrow. We're just lifeless cells that came to be and once again will no longer be, unless the resurrection of Jesus did actually happen. Let's look then at that second question. Why should we believe in the resurrection? Surely life can seem hopeless without the resurrection of Jesus, but hope not founded on truth is an illusion. We should only believe something if it actually is true. Just wishing that something were true is kind of a crappy reason for believing it. I would love to believe that I won the Powerball lottery last month. That doesn't mean that I'm a millionaire. I needed some substance, some facts, something to go on, something intellectually credible to really believe that I'd see Jordan again one day. Something to affix my hope upon that Jesus did rise from the dead. By show of hands, how many of you, when you're laying down to sleep at night, the intellectual juices start flowing, you start wondering to yourself, did this whole Christianity thing really happen? How many of you ever wondered that? A few of you, okay. The rest of you that didn't raise your hand, you're all liars. You know that you think this sometime. The decisive question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Christianity has an Achilles heel. If Jesus' body is laying in a tomb or a grave somewhere, this whole thing is a crock of crap. It's an illusion. I spent much of the next couple years after Jordan's passing on an intense investigation into the historical evidence for the resurrection. I learned that a wealth of historical sources and scholarship show that there are vast amounts of evidence for the resurrection, for Jesus' resurrection. Tonight, I'd like to take you along with me through that journey where reason and fact can be the anchor for the soul in a world filled with pain. So buckle up. I'm going to throw a ton of facts your way. Feel free to whip out your iPad or pen or paper or whatever. Jot some notes down. Anytime the subject of the resurrection surfaces, you'll be ready with some credible fact, something to actually challenge the dissenters from the idea of the resurrection. Why should we believe in the resurrection? Well, we often hear that the resurrection account is just a legend accrued decades after the crucifixion, and everyone had forgotten where the body was placed, that the fervent faith of the disciples was produced by the impact that Jesus has had during their lives, that the appearances of Jesus after his crucifixion were just hallucinations. But I don't think that's true. I think that we should believe in the resurrection as a historical event based on four historical facts that I'll present tonight, of which the best explanation is the hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead. Quickly note here first before we jump into it. These facts about Jesus are entirely based on historical credence alone. Historians base these facts completely off of anything to do with the New Testament. Not off the New Testament, but we need not be sidetracked by rabbit trails of whether the New Testament is historically reliable or inerrant or inspired, any of that. These facts are fully independent of your bias of the New Testament as to whether it's historically inaccurate or uninspired or inerrant. These are historical facts that are deciphered the same way that historians decipher all kinds of facts, say American history, that kind of thing. So these are the four historical facts which are widely accepted as true by even the most skeptical New Testament critics and which must be explained by any adequate hypothesis. After his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. On the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. On different occasions and under various circumstances, groups and individuals saw appearances, experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. And the original disciples themselves suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead despite their having every predisposition to the contrary. So let's look at these contentions more closely here. Fact number one, after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. Note that Jesus' crucifixion is virtually undeniable on all accounts. All credible scholars admit that Jesus was sentenced to death by Roman crucifixion. It's attested by Jewish, Christian, secular Roman sources alike all within the first century. But how does Jesus' burial account support the resurrection? Well, very simply, if the burial account is fundamentally accurate, then the tomb's location was known to Jew and Christian alike. It would be impossible for a movement based on the resurrection to arise and flourish in that very city in the face of an occupied tomb. The very precondition of resurrection was an empty tomb. So those who want to deny the empty tomb account are thus obligated to deny the burial account. But this is one of the most fundamentally accurate parts of Jesus' life that historians recognize. Why? Well, as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea is a very unlikely Christian invention. There is an understandable hostility among the early church towards Jewish leaders because in Christian eyes, the Jewish leaders had engineered a judicial murder of Jesus. Thus, Jesus' burial account by Joseph is very probable, since it's almost inexplicable why Christians could invent a story about a public figure, a Jewish Sanhedrist, who furthermore does what is right by Jesus. Additionally, it's widely acknowledged that the passion narrative in Mark's gospel, starting with Jesus' sentencing and crucifixion right up to the end of his gospel, including the burial account, was a pre-Markan account that he included word for word in his later manuscript, filling in the details of his earlier ministry beforehand. Mark's early source never uses the high priest by name, which was Caiaphas, which implies that the account was written before the last year that Caiaphas was the high priest, AD 37. To illustrate this, if the year is 1985, I can call Ronald Reagan the president. But in 2013, I can't call him the president. The president is Obama. I have to call Ronald Reagan President Reagan. Mark's source does not call the high priest by name, indicating it was written before AD 37, a stunning 6 years or so after Jesus' crucifixion. So it cannot be legendary because it dates so early to the crucifixion. So the honorable burial by Joseph of Arimathea is fundamentally correct, and thus the inference that the tomb was found empty is not far at hand. So let's look then at the second fact. Fact number two, on the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. Once considered an embarrassment to the Christian faith as mythological, the discovery of the empty tomb has now found its rightful place among the generally accepted facts about Jesus. Among the reasons what leads historians to this conclusion are the following. The tomb was found empty by women. In the first century, women were considered second-class citizens, as evidenced by the Jewish writing, "Sooner let the law be burnt than delivered to the hands of women." It's harsh. Josephus, a first-century Roman and Jewish historian, records that the words of women were regarded as so unreliable that they weren't even admitted into a court of law as witnesses. In light of this, how remarkable that it is women who are the discoverers, the chief witnesses to the empty tomb. If this story was written later and is legendary, then certainly male disciples would have filled this role, say Peter or John. Let me try to illustrate this real quick. Do we have any bikers in the audience? Phil, let's say that you're on a bike team. Your bike team, the night before a race, is rumored to be doping before the race. The last alibi that you would ever use is that you were hanging out at Lance Armstrong's apartment that night, right? Unless the only way that you would ever use that alibi is if, in fact, you did happen to be hanging out at Lance Armstrong's apartment the night the rest of your team was doping. So in the same way, the fact that it is women who are the discoverers of the empty tomb in the recordings is best explained by the fact that they were the discoverers of the empty tomb, and the gospel writers faithfully and accurately record what was for them a rather embarrassing and awkward fact. But likely the best line of evidence for the empty tomb's discovery comes from the earliest Jewish response to the resurrection. Matthew 28 contains the first Jewish polemic or rebuttal that Matthew is constrained to refute by telling of the guard at the tomb. How are Jews rebutting the disciples' proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead? Were they saying, these men are drunk on wine, or there's his tomb in the hillside? No, they spread the story that the disciples had came and stole the body from the tomb. Think about it. The earliest Jewish response to the resurrection was itself an attempt to explain away the empty tomb and a missing body. Saying that it was a passage of time, that Jesus' body had rotted and was indistinguishable from other bodies doesn't help because any decomposed body in that tomb would have been assumed to be Jesus' body. This is absolute top-drawer evidence for the discovery of the empty tomb because it doesn't come from Christian sources, but instead comes from the very adversaries to the earliest Christian movement. There's actually at least 8 or 9 good lines of evidence for the discovery of the empty tomb. I wish I had time to get into them all. We could go on, but I think enough has already been said to indicate why we can firmly hold to the biblical statements concerning the empty tomb. Fact number three. On different occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced Jesus bodily and physically alive from the dead. Though surprising, this is a fact which is virtually universally accepted among New Testament scholars, even the most skeptical scholars, for Paul's list of eyewitnesses to Jesus' postmortem appearances guarantees that such appearances occurred. Check out this list in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of them still alive, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one abnormally born, then he also appeared to me. I don't have the time to fully develop why this old creedal formula was a very old sacred tradition that was already in wide circulation within 5 years of Jesus' crucifixion. But given the early date of this creedal formula, as well as Paul's personal firsthand acquaintance with the people involved, these appearances cannot be dismissed as mere legends that accrued decades later. Let's zero in on two of these appearances. Paul, he was a persecutor of the early Jesus movement right up until the time where he claimed to have met the risen Christ. It forced him to abandon his radical Pharisaical Judaism, anti-Christian Judaism, by the way, to join the very movement that he persecuted. The logical explanation for this radical life change is just as he claimed, that he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then more remarkably, James, the younger brother of Jesus, none of Jesus' brothers or families believed in him prior to his crucifixion. There's even a grisly tale told in John chapter 11 about Jesus' brothers and family trying to goad him into a death trap during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we hear little of James again until we find him seated among the Christian fellowship just a few short weeks after the crucifixion in Jerusalem. What should we make of this? Well, in reflection, this is pretty astonishing. Many of us have brothers. What would it take for you to die for your belief that your own brother was God, as James eventually did? This cannot be explained except for the fact that, as Paul records, then Jesus appeared to James. So you can explain these postmortem appearances away as hallucinations or projections of the disciples' minds, but you cannot deny that such experiences did occur. Different individuals and even groups of individuals experienced Jesus alive from the dead after his crucifixion as the risen Christ. Fact number 4, the original disciples themselves suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead despite having their every predisposition to the contrary. Even the most skeptical scholars admit that the original disciples themselves at least believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was universal among the early church. It was impossible to believe that Jesus was Lord if his life had ended in crucifixion. The very origin of the Christian faith hinges on the belief of the disciples. So, were they lying? Well, I got an electronic cartoon satire thing between Peter and Paul that I think sufficiently debunks any possibility of the disciples fabricating a resurrection tale. Let's watch this clip.
Hello, Peter.
Hello, Paul.
So you know how we were talking the other day about exploiting the life of Jesus by starting our own made-up religion?
Yes.
I think I figured out what we should do.
What's that?
Let's say that Jesus proved that he was the Son of God by rising from the dead.
Okay, but won't people be able to disprove that in like 5 seconds by just going to his grave and seeing his body?
Shut your pie hole, fisherman. Wasn't finished.
All right, so I'm guessing we tell people that, since Jesus rose from the dead, they can too, if they give us lots of money.
No. We're not going to get rich off of this.
We were not? Well, do I at least get lots of chicks or something? How is this conspiracy going to make my life better?
It's not. In fact, your life is going to be way worse.
What?
Yes, you're going to leave your job and your home and be really poor, and everyone is going to hate you, and then people are probably going to crucify you upside down. And I'm going to kill a bunch of Christians at first and then give up my rock star status among the Pharisees to be a Christian myself. And then people are going to beat me up and throw rocks at my head and put me in prison and then kill me too.
So we're going to start a fake religion that gives us absolutely no monetary or social or emotional or psychological or physical benefit whatsoever.
Right.
And then we were going to die for preaching the same resurrection story that we know is a total lie because we made it up.
Yes. Oh, and also, we're going to need to find like 11 more guys to do the same thing.
Dude, the only way a bunch of people are going to flush their lives down the toilet and die horrible deaths for preaching the resurrection is if they actually saw it happen.
Yeah, I know. That's why it's going to be the best conspiracy ever.
You really need to stop drinking out of lead cup.
So, I don't think they were lying. But the obvious question arises, what was it? How do we explain the origin of the disciples' belief in the resurrection? What gets it going? Well, oftentimes Jewish background beliefs have been posited to explain why the disciples may have thought that Jesus had risen from the dead when in fact he hadn't. But nowhere in ancient Judaism is anything prophesied even remotely comparable to Jesus' resurrection. The disciples' Jewish presupposition ironically prevented them from believing in a dying, much less rising, Messiah. Nevertheless, the original disciples suddenly came to believe so strongly that God had raised Jesus from the dead that they were willing to die for the truth of that belief. Note that this differs from modern-day Muslims or Christians who die for what they believe. They don't cancel out. The disciples died for what they claimed to have known and seen was true. No one willingly takes a bullet for something they know is false. The Watergate scandal amply proved that, such that even under sworn oaths to protect President Nixon, within 2 weeks the entire conspiracy had collapsed and unraveled. At the threat of political ruin or jail time, every one of the conspirators started chirping. But the disciples didn't face prison time or political ruin or tarnished reputations. They faced death. And death they chose in light of claiming to have seen and known that Jesus had risen from the dead. So what in the world caused the disciples to believe in such an outlandish or un-Jewish idea as the resurrection? Some sort of powerful, transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement that early Christianity was. And apart from the idea of the resurrection, there just isn't anything to explain that away. One cannot explain the rise of early Christianity if Jesus did not rise from the dead, leaving behind an empty tomb. So why should we believe in the resurrection? I think in summary, there are these four facts agreed upon by the majority of scholars of which the best explanation is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Of course, all kinds of hypotheses like the conspiracy theory, the apparent death theory, the hallucination theory have been posited to provide a non-miraculous, naturalistic account for these facts. But none of them take all four of these facts together cohesively. A lot of them directly contradict these facts. You cannot reject the resurrection hypothesis. You can do so based on religious or philosophical bias, but when you get our hands dirty and weigh these facts objectively for ourselves, it's very difficult to deny the hypothesis that the original eyewitnesses themselves gave, the one that Jesus himself predicted, was that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so a rational person can hardly be blamed if today they believe the divine miracle happened on that very first Easter. Death did not conquer Jesus, but Jesus conquered death. Jesus' resurrection vindicated his radical self-claims to be God in human form and that he alone holds the keys to eternal life. And thus the hope for life after the grave is not merely wishful thinking or illusion. It is hope based on fact. I have a high degree of confidence. I believe that I will one day see Jordan again, that he is right now in paradise enjoying eternal life fuller than anyone on this side of eternity could imagine. I have a choice to one day join him as well. So we can believe in the resurrection because it is hope based on fact. So why do we need the resurrection? Let's turn to that last question of the three that we're looking at tonight. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, you're hearing this and think it doesn't really apply. It's great that I have hope and some type of fact behind my belief in the resurrection and the hope for eternal life. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, like, I've never lost anybody close to me and clearly I'm not dead myself. Why do I need the resurrection? What was the point of it? did God pull off a cosmic Houdini just to prove that he exists, that he can meddle with the laws of nature and act within history? Well, I hope you're not merely impressed by the data, but will hear me out on why you and I need the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. These events were sacrificial and personal to you and I. Jesus wasn't just a martyr dying as an example for what he taught and believed. He died in your very own place. He took the blow of pain and suffering and death so that you could experience the joy and life we can have in a personal relationship with God right now and for all of eternity. How does that work? Well, very simply, God created you because he loves you. He cherishes humans as his prized creation, whom he loves and knows and intimately wants us to love and know him in return. But as a morally perfect and holy being, God is separated from us because of our misdeeds. Our moral failures and shortcomings have separated us from having that loving relationship with him. I think a quick reflection on our own lives bears evidence to this fact when we're honest with ourselves. Imagine if you had a scroll that had all the thoughts, all the actions, all the behavior of your entire life written on it. Anything from the way that you've treated your parents when you're home to how you've burned so angrily against your roommate that you wish physical harm on them, to the crap you say about your friends behind their back to make yourself feel superior to them, down to the things that you've thought about that you've never even admitted that you've thought about to anybody else, to the things that you've done behind closed doors when nobody's around there to watch. Then you're forced to unravel the scroll and bare your soul to the world for everyone to see. Regardless of how much good behavior is on that scroll, you and I would be so utterly ashamed and humiliated by what's on there that we couldn't even look one another in the eye or even be in one another's presence. Deep down inside, we all know that we can't even live up to our own moral standards, let alone the moral standards of a holy and perfect God. We stand morally condemned before God, and thus we have earned his penalty for our moral bankruptcy, being cast out of his presence for eternity. So God loves us and wants us to be in intimate relationship with him, but our wrongdoing has earned his wrath and separation for all eternity at the same time. How is this tension resolved? Well, by the fact that God himself, as Jesus, entered history, came to earth, suffered to bear the brunt of our moral shortcomings when he was crucified. The crucifixion showed that God loved us enough to take that penalty upon himself, that we're freed of all the guilt and shame and penalty and blame that we incur from our selfish misdeeds. The resurrection shows that Jesus alone holds the keys to eternal life. He holds the keys to life and death and eternity. And since Jesus took our place on the cross, we are free to be in right relationship with God to inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your belief is worthless. You are still dead in your sins. But Christ has been raised, so you can be rescued of your sins." As the band comes on stage in conclusion, perhaps you're sitting here tonight thinking through this, and you see why you hope in, why you believe in, why we need the resurrection. You've reflected on your own inability to always do what you know is right. You feel the shame, the guilt, you feel separation from the God of the universe who knows you and loves you. And you want to experience the relief of his forgiveness. If this resonates with you, then the means to access this incredible gift is not by trying harder, by trying to be a better person, by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Remember, your scroll is already way too embarrassing to cover it up with any more good behavior. You're already separated from God and incapable of re-earning that relationship with him. God's love and forgiveness are a gift. It's freely given by God who cherishes you, and he just wants you to admit that you fall short of the ability to live a good life. You fall short of his moral standard, and that on your own, you can't bridge the gap to God. You must believe that when he was crucified, when he suffered and lay in the tomb dead, that he was taking the penalty for your moral shortcomings and failures. That's all. If this is what you feel right now, tell God this. Silently, there in your seat, or if you're next to a friend, you'd like them to help you tell God this. There will also be some people at the back that would love to help you pray and tell God your inability, your desire to be in relationship with him. Trust that Jesus has paid your sins in full. Trust a God that loves you so much to have died in your place. What might you be missing out on in a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, a relationship that lasts beyond the grave into eternity? Let's pray. Jesus, this life is bleak, at times seems hopeless. There's evil all around us. People don't stop dying. This life seems meaningless and purposeless and hopeless. But you give us the hope in this life and for the life to come. You bridge the gap between us and eternal life. You loved us enough to take the blame, the guilt, the shame of our sins with your death on the cross. And then you gave us reason to believe. You rose again from the dead. You conquered death once and for all, that we can live a life with you for all of eternity. Death did not conquer you, but you conquered death. We need your resurrection, Jesus. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.